has 9 chapters. We're in the last 3. And we saw in the beginning chapters that God does care about the international scene. He has 6-7 messages to different nations other than Israel in the north, and they all pertain to atrocities and crimes. One of them was done between 2 pagan nations, so it's not like you can just explain it away as when it's done against God's people. So God cares about genocides, deportations, depopulation, the abortions, the stripping away of newborns and babies and the abilities to have babies, as well as the enslaving and the trafficking of people. Things that are going on right now in the world. God notices, we hear from His Word what God thinks about it, and we're not left wondering that those who disregard and disrespect life, what God is going to do to them in the end. And we mentioned the Uyghur people out in the western part of China as an example of one nation abusing and seeking really a genocide of another nation if they don't assimilate with the ruling class and the ruling culture. We also saw that when God focused His lens on Israel and God came into their nation, that they disregarded the law, they kind of put it aside. This is a post-Bible nation. Because they departed from the temple, they departed from the written law. But God, they do have a history, and God tells them about their history and reminds them of how what they are doing is not compatible with their past and the kindnesses that have been shown to them. As well as, like the other nations, if you're going to be like a pagan nation, you also are subject to the same judgments that those pagan nations would be. The work of the law is still written on your heart. And so in the land of Israel, we saw that the trampling of the people and the exploitation by the ruling class consisted of the loss of 4 things. The loss of, let me remind myself, liberty, the loss of opportunity, the loss of purity, and the loss of property. And the judgment was military defeat that was inescapable. They would be, the prophet says, like a weighted down wagon, unable to move fast. Maybe you've ever had those dreams where some gunman is chasing you and you're like in 5 feet of water trying to run away. You know, the analogy is that this is inescapable. It's one of the themes of the book. Judgment is inescapable. That's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 begins by saying the word of the prophet is a cause and effect relationship. And if God has spoken, it will happen. You cannot stop the lion when he roars. In fact, it is right to be afraid. And then the prophet Amos applies it to himself and says, neither can the prophet stop prophesying. We're going to see how that applies in this passage today. Their judgments are listed out according to their crimes. The punishment fits the crimes. The plunderers are going to be plundered, and the witnesses are expert plunderers brought in to bear witness on the situation. The houses are going to be destroyed from the house of God, Bethel, the false worship, to their own houses, the winter house and the summer house, the great houses, the ivory houses, ivory inlaid houses, are going to be all destroyed. And then the meat-loving women, the cows of Bashan, are going to be packed like meat is packed and shipped out. Like the fish industry would ship out meat. And so exile is in deportation, is in their future, and it's ominous. They are people, the prophet says, who has ceased to know how to do right. They've gotten so accustomed, and I'm sure, Pastor Lilly, you would be familiar with, just after 30 years of counseling, whatever, it is possible for a person to become so accustomed to lying they don't ever know anymore when they're lying, when they're not lying. And this is that psychological, moral state of this people. They've gotten so used to doing wrong that their society and their ways are just so degenerate. They don't even know and realize that they're doing wrong. This is just life and mode for them. And so they're going to be destroyed. We jump from chapter 3 to chapter 6 to also pick up the same theme again so we could keep it together. The same theme in chapter 6 is about the security of the people. They feel safe. It's a time of prosperity. All the big nation enemies are on a low point. They've expanded their borders. They're boasting about it. And so they feel safe. And they're taking their ease. They're eating and they're drinking. They're being merry. And so the things that are mentioned are actually quite shocking. You know, we might think nobody has ever lived like Americans have ever lived. But these guys are eating stall-fed calves, you know, and all sorts of, you know, abundance. Now, it's the ruling class, not a middle class, definitely not their low class. It could be argued there's not even a middle class, because they're putting down the low class if they ever try to get up. And so this ruling class is just enjoying their music, enjoying their wine, enjoying their food, and they have no concern, and they're not groaning about the nation. So we get the second oath of three in this book, in that passage, where God swears by himself, they're done. There's nothing higher that God can take an oath on. He cannot swear by anything above himself, so he swears by himself that they are completely done. And he's going to wipe them out. The reason why he's going to wipe them out is that he sent warning after warning after warning. Droughts, famines, various plagues would come, and they didn't return, and they didn't return, and they didn't return. That's chapter 4. So they're called to prepare to meet their God. And then chapter 5, even in the midst of all this, they're still given an invitation. At least somebody, return, seek me that you may live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And still an olive branch is held out, at least to individuals in their culture, that if you would seek me, you will live. And that's where we ended last time. I remember, Irma, you know, we had a little conversation a little bit after the recording was done on just within any nation that's being destroyed, the book of Habakkuk tells us that those who believe shall be saved by their faith, through their faith. That as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And so he's going to go through the economic shutdown. Everything's going to stop producing. But he sees himself as having the feet like one of those fleet mountain deers that can go up the scaling heights on those rocks. And you ever watch those on the videos, you know, you get online, you see those kind of mountain goats or mountain deer, and amazing creatures in agility. And that's who you are, believer, if your nation, if this nation, goes through times like this of military defeat and absolute devastation, God will give you the ability to scale the heights. You're going to make it through. Your faith is not going to be destroyed. Your hope is not going to be gone. He's not promising that it's going to be pretty. He's not promising that will be comforting. What he's promising is you're going to escape with your life. In fact, Jeremiah, chapter 45, has a word to Jeremiah's scribe, the guy that was writing down the long books and the prophecies, Baruch. Because Baruch was having a pity party, and I'm going to lose everything, and this is like, you know, and the prophets, and God says to him, don't seek great things. Don't seek great things. I'm giving you your life as your basically your plunder or your possession. You're going to escape with your life. And he talks about, I'm going to destroy everything. I think he even says heaven and earth, but I'm going to destroy everything. And so, it's interesting. I think these are tests. I really do. I think they're tests, like Lot's wife. You get out in the middle of the midst of a judgment. When Sodom and Gomorrah is being overthrown, and they're described in chapter 4, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their nation. In that moment, when America is overthrown, is your heart going to be looking back and regretting and wishing and longing? Or is it going to be looking forward to where you're escaping to and to your escape and to whom you are escaping? I wonder if at the return of Jesus, there's almost like a pause. I know that the twinkling of an eye, the change will happen instantaneously for genuine believers. But for those who are not believers, when Jesus returns in the clouds and all eyes will see him and the tribes of the earth will mourn, at that moment, hearts will be revealed. Because there will be hearts that will be wishing for what's behind and not for what's ahead. Because Jesus gave that warning in the midst of his second coming announcement. Remember Lot's wife. I wonder, too, individually, it doesn't have to be catastrophic or the nation, but if somebody came to you or came to I with news of terminal illness, and this is fatal and you will not recover, I wonder how many of us will have our eyes backwards versus having our eyes forward, and what that will reveal of our heart in that day. Seek the Lord that you may live. It's the word of the prophet. Seek good and not evil that you may live. I want to live. There is a catastrophe happening. It's either going to be the world shuts down or Bob Snyder shuts down. One way or another, I hope to escape through the shutdown. It's going to happen. So, okay, here's where we are today then. Chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Chapter 7 deals with the end of God's patience. Chapter 8, which really begins in verse 4, is the end of God's word. And chapter 9 is the end of God's people. Kind of. And there's a little back door at the end of that one. And we'll talk about that. So the end of God's patience, the end of God's word, and the end of God's people are the structure for these chapters. This is when you get to see a vision. We haven't seen much visions yet in the in this prophecy. Some prophets give visions all the time. They see things. Kind of like a dream during the daytime. It arrests your consciousness and you're all of a sudden in a different place. It's so real, so full. It's right there. You see it. We call it virtual now, you know. It's like, this is God's virtual reality to the prophet world, okay? So there it is. And he sees, look at chapter 7, he sees two things at the beginning of the chapter, and then two things later in the chapter. They come in pairs. The first things he sees are locusts. How many of you have seen those videos where the locusts come marching around, they're like a river of green? This is before they're flying. If you see those videos, they're like a river of green. They're just marching all in line and just mammoth. I forget how many billions of locusts when a swarm comes. And when they fly, they're like clouds. You can't see. I mean, the videos are, they just had locust swarms out in Africa recently and it was like huge. So the first thing are these locusts compared in the book of Joel to an army, an invading army. Just when the things are about to sprout, the latter growth. And so the prophet says, oh Lord, please forgive. Please pardon. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. The second one, verse 4, is a judgment by fire. This is a little more vague. It devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So similar as the locusts devour, the fire devours. You know, you see that, you stand by your burn pit, and you see everything just kind of crumble and turn to nothing, and the fire, the flames and the tongues just grab it all, and it just reduces it to ashes. So again, the prophet says, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord. Relenting is Nacham. I think it's the book of Nahum. I think that's his name. So this is your opportunity to say a Hebrew word. You got to clear your throat. Okay, everybody's going to say Nacham. Nacham. Good. Say it again. Nacham. All right. It means feel bad. It can sometimes be applied to comfort, like I feel bad for you, or I might be comforting you. But the idea is, you know, when God made man, he was grieved, right? He was made man. He felt sorry that he had made man. It's a personification of God. Like, you look at how this all turned out, and you feel bad. And so, he relents. He feels bad. It's like, oh, look at that. This tells us that the heart of God takes no joys in judgment. This is not a God who, like, takes relish and delight and just you know, burn, you know. That's kind of like, you know, sadistic kind of pleasure in this. There's nothing like that in God. I mean, he comes to judgment. The prophets describe his wrath as his strange work. He is slow to anger, part of his name. And so here we see another aspect of God's character. He can relent. He says he's going to do something, sometimes prophetically. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's a pretty plain prophecy. I think I can understand that one. It's like my daughter who crosses out days on the calendar. You know, maybe you're one of those individuals too. You know, you can be, we're at day 23 right now, guys. Prophets' words, they don't break, right? When the Lion of Zion roars, you should be afraid. So, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, from the king on his throne to the commoners, even to the cattle in the stall, they're in sackcloth. They're fasting. Perhaps the Lord will relent. And he does. Translated, he changes his mind, but just more, it's a personification. He feels bad. He feels bad for Nineveh, the capital of this, the nation that boasted about slitting throats and gouging eyes and opening wombs. He felt bad about their capital city. And the Jew who prophesied did not feel bad. In fact, he was angry. I knew you were God. And then he goes through God's name. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who relents from doing harm. The prophet Joel, chapter 2, has the same addition to God's name from Exodus, that he relents concerning harm. Translated often evil, but concerning doing harm to people. He relents. That very name of God came from a time in Exodus where God relented concerning the Jews. At the golden calf, at the very foot of the mountain where they were given the Ten Commandments, and told, no other gods besides me and no graven image. They haven't even left the foot of the mountain. And they make a golden calf. They have an orgiastic party, and they're dancing and getting drunk and out of control to the extent that it sounds like there's warfare in the camp. It's so loud. And God, through the intercession of Moses, relents from doing that harm and doesn't wipe them out and make a great nation out of Moses. So the theological question that has often been brought up at this point is, well, how can God relent? I mean, if he says he's going to do something, and if a prophet says he's going to do something, especially a prophet, you could have Amos say he's going to do something. If God's going to do something like Jonah announces, how do we know it's reliable if he could repent or relent? He could, like, feel bad. How can God change his mind? Especially metaphysically, God is outside of time, and it's really a mind-bender to think how a God outside of time can change his mind. So it's like, how does that work? It seems like there's two avenues of approach to this that help us to understand God on this. Number one is God's character does not change. His name is stable. So that when it says God relents or that, it doesn't mean like God's an arbitrary, capricious God who one day is feeling he's in a good mood and another day is in a bad mood. And you better catch him on his good days. God is consistent. God is stable. His name never changes. He is always I am. He is always gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and such and such and such. So much so that this very trait is added to his name as a habitual characteristic of God. God habitually relents. Like he typically relents. Jeremiah 18 has Jeremiah go to the potter's field to give a demonstration of this about a potter making pottery. And the sum of the story is, Jeremiah, here's how it works. If I announce through you to a nation that I will harm them and they turn from their wicked ways, I will relent. But if I announce to a nation that I will do them good and they turn from the good now to their wicked ways, I also will relent from doing them good. So this relenting is part of God's interactional mode. It's part of God's interacting with human beings. And so that God is an open God. You might say he's pretty reasonable. He's slow to anger. That's his patience. But he's open to change his plans if you would change your ways. Which is good to know. This is a God who isn't just, I said it, I can't go back on my word. And, you know, it's like the law, the Persians and the Medes. And so what's said is said, what's done is done. Sorry, too bad, too sad. You don't have an option. God will, even a nation or an individual, he's open to change what he's announced in his threatenings or in his plans. As he's announced his plans, I intend to do this or that, he's open to change course if you would repent. Now, that's one way of looking at it. I think that's accurate. But there are some things God will never, never go back on, because they're not just plans or announced threatenings. Like, I intend to do this to you, you better take note. Other things are purposes that are covenanted on oath. Purposes that are covenanted on oath never ever change. And we are very thankful when we celebrate the Lord's table that our salvation is the new covenant in his blood. This is not something God's going to like change, you know, feel bad about. Man, I can't, you know, Countryside Bible Church, you guys are, you know, you were nice at one time, but at this point I can't stand you guys. I feel bad about extending to you. You're not going to do that. And so with the covenants, God, we have a promised, sworn purpose of God that never changes. When the prophets announce sworn things, as Amos does three times, we know we have something firm and irrevocable. So, listen to Moses. God's on the mountain. Moses is there. The law is broken, symbolized by the broken tablets. Stand back, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Moses goes back to the covenants. His glory, yes. What will the Egyptians think? But he goes back to the covenants. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You swore to them that you would make them a great nation. You can't break your word, your covenanted word. And so God relents of the announced plan to destroy the Jews, which has its own purpose, because it tells us that's what they truly deserve. He relents of that announced threat on the basis of what absolutely cannot change, his covenant, his covenanted sworn word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so these at least are two solutions, two possibilities about this idea of God relenting. In this, you will notice a progression from verse 1, or verse 2, the first vision. Amos actually asks that God would forgive. But when the second judgment shows up, he knows he didn't get forgiveness. Forgiveness would be drop it. God's not dropping anything. So if you'll notice, on the second, he actually asks that God would cease to stop what he's starting, which he does. He stops it. So we are not in a situation here of God forgiving. We need to keep that in mind. God is not forgiving at this moment toward the nation. He's stopping some various things from being done. We'll come back to that in a second. Well, actually, let's do that now. Everybody right now, I trust, is breathing. And every breath you take is a gift of God's abundant bounty, right? His grace. For those in this world that say, God has never done anything for me, okay, just tell them to take another breath and sense the goodness of God, that it's there and working. Because right now in our culture, we understand this should not be taken for granted. Okay, so all of you are breathing. All of you are sharing in the abundant mercy of God that's over all his works. But if you took God's goodness for you right now and extrapolated and concluded, God hasn't killed me, therefore I must be in good standing with God, you would be assuming and presuming on his patience if you don't have a covenanted word, that a sworn word that he has forgiven you. The blood of Jesus in the new covenant gives you a basis on which to say, I am reconciled to God. We are on good terms. But my circumstances in life do not tell me I'm on good terms with God. Many times he lets the wicked go their way, prosper for a season, do quite well, and all along God is merely being patient with them. But at some point the patience stops. And that's the third vision. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with anak, with anak in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, anak. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm sending anak in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places made desolate, sanctuaries laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The word anak in Hebrew means tin. Some people have said it means lead. And because some people have said it means lead, it's like the Latin plumbum, which is the Latin for lead, which is like a plumb line. And so it's been a tradition quite a while that God is standing there beside a wall with a plumb line. But he's actually standing beside a wall made of tin, with tin in his hand. And he asks the prophet, what do you see? And the prophet says, I see tin. I see anak. Now we're going to pause. That's a very curious thing. What in the world does that mean? Let's go to the next vision, which is chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where God again shows him something. A basket of summer fruit. Amos, what do you see? And I said, Kayets. And the Lord said, The cates, has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple will be wailings in that day. So many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. Amos, what do you see? Cates. The cates has come. This is a pun. It's a play on words. Both of these use a play on words, which can't come through in our language because they don't match English. But they do work really well in Hebrew. What the prophet sees, and then what the prophet says, is the prophecy. So what he sees is matched by what he says. The message is the verbalization of what he sees. What do you see? I see kayets, which literally means summer fruit. And so God says, the end is here. Cates is here. In Hebrew, whenever you use a word to construct, you actually shorten it. Sometimes kayets becomes cates. They're that close in sound. And so, I don't know how to do this. I'd have to think really hard in English. And I have my friend Andy used to do puns all the time when he was among us. Some people are really good at puns. Very punny. And so, the prophet is doing puns. So the earlier one with tin is probably also a pun, because anak can be translated, I'm told, groaning and moaning as well. So what the prophet sees and says is actually the prophecy. The time of moaning and groaning has come. The end has come. What you see is actually my message to you, Amos. There's no, as he says, I will spare them no longer. My patience is done. It is over. So in the first two visions, God relents of sending harm, of the locust and the fire. There's no forgiveness, though. If there was forgiveness, there wouldn't be an end coming. He would drop it. There's no forgiveness because there's no repentance. Forgiveness is predicated on repentance in both Testaments, Old and New Testaments. If they do not repent, God may spare them for a season. He may relent of a judgment for a season, but that doesn't mean He's dropped the matters. He may get you out of the hospital. He may restore this or that to your finances or your relationships. He may relent of the harm that He's been decreeing in your life, but just the fact that it lifted does not mean He's forgiven you. You can't rest on circumstances. You need the sworn oath of Jesus, of God through Jesus Christ. I have reconciliation through His blood. Apart from that, the kindness of God brings a ton of patience in this world and relenting. You follow what I'm saying on that? The only thing that kept that nation from experiencing locusts and fire was what? Amos. Makes me wonder if there are children and grandchildren out here, out in this world, who are being spared a bunch of problems because grandma or grandpa prays for them. If at least have mercy on them, God. And they don't even know what could have come their way if it hadn't been for one person standing in the gaps and interceding for them. It's really interesting to think of the ways of God. Well, did you notice we skipped some verses? In the middle, Amos is accosted by the priest at Bethel. Because Amos just mentioned Jeroboam. That's the king. Now he's got a civil offense. He is just impugned royalty. And so Amaziah says to the king that Amos has conspired. There's a conspiracy in the land against your house. The land's not able to bear his words. He's become famous. Everybody's talking about this Amos guy. Jeroboam will die by the sword. Israel going to exile. They got the message right. They understood what Amos was saying. So Amaziah the priest says to Amos, O seer, that's a guy who sees, O seer, go, flee. Flee away to the land of Judah. Eat your bread there. Prophesy there. But never go prophesying again at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary. It's the temple of the kingdom. It's a religion set up by politics, which actually condemns it, because it's not set up by God. But the power of politics is behind my warning to you. He can't arrest him, apparently. There is some kind of sanctity given toward the prophet, a holy man. He's not arresting him. He's not killing him off at this point. But he is saying, go back home and earn your bread there. The prophet says, you know what? If you only knew my background, I have a degree in agriculture. I've been in business for 20 years. I don't need to be earning money by coming up here to your land from the southern kingdom and prophesying in Bethel. It's probably not very lucrative anyways. Nobody's really appreciating this message like we heard our pastor talk about. So I don't need your money. In fact, I slit figs. That was something he did apparently on the side after his cattle and sheep and all that. He would, during a certain season, if you slit the figs on the tree, they ripen quicker and they're much more sweeter. So I got this side gig too. If I want to earn a little money on the side, I can just go slit some figs. I don't need the money from prophesying. I don't need to be a pastor in order to get some money. I got plenty of other skills. I'm doing this because God said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. That's why I'm here. Which in chapter 3 tells us when the lion roars, the prophet can't do anything else. He's got to prophesy. So, not only did Amos try to intercede out of love for God's people who were sinful and didn't deserve it, but the priest in Bethel tries to intercede on behalf of the throne. But if the prophet can't succeed in causing God to stop the prophecies from happening, we just heard, I will spare them no more. You can bet that the prophet or the representative of the royalty of the royal house of Jeroboam is not going to succeed either. In fact, he's promised then a fourfold judgment in verse 17. Because you tried to tell me to stop prophesying, therefore, says the Lord, your wife will be a prostitute, your children will fall by the sword, Your land will be divided up among others, and you yourself will die in an unclean land. And on top of that, what I said earlier is going to happen. Israel will most certainly go into exile. I've had a conversation in the past, and I've felt it, of the oppression of darkness. You ever been in a circumstance, it might be a reception or a business meeting, a conference, and you just feel the weight, the darkness around you. Like, this is horrific. It's oppressive. And sometimes we can feel how isolated and how small we are in those situations. We can feel like an Amos in a northern land of like this, of plunderers who no longer have to do what's right. They don't even know. If you've ever felt that, the judgments of God and the prophets are wonderful readings. I was reflecting on that. Like, this actually bolsters, it gives me a backbone. I feel so much more stronger, and I feel like I'm not alone in this world. Like, I'm on the right side of history. You guys don't understand what's happening in the heavens. Look at this, and the prophets open up the big picture. If I was in the land at this time, I'm looking at everybody else succeeding, plundering, exploiting, getting rich, enjoying it, feeling secure and safe, all these other people trampled, and I'm like, but then I hear the prophets speak, and I know what's happening in a mere 30 years. And I go, you guys are just as secure as a turkey in October. I'm not envying you guys. I don't want to be like that, because I know what's coming. The other thing that it does to me is it gives me a stronger conscience on right and wrong. I feel it. I feel the strength of doing what's right will be rewarded, doing what's wrong will be punished. It's all messy in the meantime, and nobody can do what's right apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from Jesus being their holiness, just as He is their righteousness. But it will be rewarded. Do not grow weary in doing good, Paul said. For we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. I feel stronger through the prophets. I hope you do too, as we look at these things. Well, let's look at the end of God's Word, chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, and then lastly, the end of God's people. It feels really weird to come out of all that, I will spare them no more, the end, the Kayets has come, the Kates. It feels really weird to go back to everyday life again. Because back in verse 4, they're trampling the needy and they're bringing the poor of the land to an end, and they're all in church. And they're saying, when will noon come? Or when will this day be over? When will Christmas be done, the holidays, when we can get back to selling grain? That we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. When we can reduce the package, the size of the package, and we can inflate the currency. When can we get back to the place where we can start manipulating these things in order to make a profit and deal deceitfully with false balances? They'd say, oh, you have a, you know, you're going to buy five shekels of grain. Pour it on this side, here's my five shekels, pay me. And then, okay, I'll put your five shekels here and I'll put my weight over here. But my weight over here is six. I want it bigger. So you have to add a little more silver. Because my weight is bigger. Right? And then your portion, here's a half bushel, about an ephah is a half bushel. Here's a half bushel, but I tightened the cords a little bit on my wicker basket. You know, I just shrunk it in a little bit. So, you know, here's your basket. So you're not getting a full ephah, and you're paying more than your shekel's worth. You follow me? And then what they do, the ruling class does with this extra money, is they turn around and they buy the poor people who can't pay their loans. They buy them into slavery. So they cheated them to get the money, and then they used the money to enslave them. What a system. I mean, they are locked in place. This is the ruling class, and the government is in cahoots with it. It's not going to be stopped. This has become so common, they don't know any different now. This is like the law of Moses saying you shall not boil a kid, a young goat, in her mother's milk. That which is life-giving milk should not be the means of cooking and killing the kid. That's what they're doing. They've taken the poor people, they're killing off the poor people, and then they're boiling it, and the money that they took from the poor people, which should have given them life. That's how cold-hearted they are. They are said in verse 4 to trample them. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 7. They are stepping on it. It's the don't tread on me thing. They're definitely treading on the poor people, stomping them into the ground with their practices, keeping them down, and they can't get up, kicking them even when they're down. So, because of that, the third oath shows up in the book. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, which some people say it's the land he swore to them, possible. I think it's Jacob's pride, meaning his God, because he swears by himself. Later he'll talk about the shame of Samaria, which is probably an idol. The Lord again swears by himself, as he swore by his holiness earlier, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. That is an ominous thing. God does not overlook something. God says, I will not forget. Notice, the definition of forgiveness in the Bible is I will remember their sins no more. Meaning, I will remind myself, I will never remind myself or mention again or bring to mind the sins. When God forgives, he never brings it up. It's not like God, you know, can't remember something. Okay, his mind is infinite. He holds all. But that God will never bring it up again on the basis of acting towards you. He forgives you. That's the promise in the new covenant. On the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, Jeremiah says, I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. This is the opposite. I will definitely remember their sins. What I will not do is forget their sins. And he swears on it. I have sworn. This is like an anti-covenant. This is like bad covenant. You know, covenant going the wrong way, we would feel, towards us. This is awful. You do not want God to swear, I'll never forget your sins. Which is exactly what he does. And then he says, will the land, will it not rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Some scholars debate it, but chapter 1 says that Amos gave these 2 years before the earthquake. The famous earthquake in the days of Uzziah right here that was remembered 200 years later. That famous earthquake showed up right before Amos. I wonder if God sent that earthquake as confirmation. You guys are done. I'm going to destroy your houses, he said earlier. The nations invading did it, but God sent a tremor to just throw that in to accent it. I mean what I say. You guys are done. But what's worse is they're going to have a famine in the land of the word of God. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine, not of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That's interesting to me. Everything else is destroyed, and then the prophet says, and what is worse is the word of God will end. And we're like, that just doesn't seem like it would be the case. How could that be worse? The word of God ending. And yet, the Bible says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. A culture without the word of God is starving. We are starving as a culture. I was listening to Pastor Rob going this morning in the sermon, how the word of God was rare, and I was like, you are such a sovereign God, because that's my text this morning. The word of God is rare. It will be so rare, it will be non-existent, preached and prophesied in their land. It won't be there. I've heard from several individuals now, you know, reports about human resources and a lack in our land. Whole floor of a hospital empty because of a lack of nurses. workers being stressed in factory and civil service, overstressed because of the lack of workers. Special forces reduced from 12 to 7 in their units because lack of workers. Lack of quality workers. What happens to a culture that doesn't raise its youth in the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of His law and the goodness of the gospel? After a while, we're not surprised to find self-seeking, self-pitying individuals who are emaciated spiritually and morally, lacking the strength to do the hard things, sacrifice, do their duty, because they lack bread. They lack God's word. We're starving our culture and our youth, let alone we're missing 60 million of them. No wonder we're hurting in that realm. That's just one area of how the word of God waters. Isaiah 55 says it waters a land and does not return void. It's like that wonderful rain in late July that causes those crops to just bust out. To shut down the word of God is to lack a harvest and a crop and a people of strength. There's a lot more that could be said in this chapter on economics. I was going to read, and I don't have the time, but from this commentary by Douglas Stewart on how God intended for a people through gleaning and through permanent land ownership, He intended on a people that were more middle class, that were more spread out, not so bifurcated. I think he's right on that. The year of Jubilee says, I don't want anybody permanently in debt. You guys were slaves in Egypt. You lacked your freedom then. You belong to me. You lack the land. The land is mine. I want everybody to have the land, and I want everybody to have their freedom. That's the heart of God when He set up the people. The urbanization, the people coming into the city because they lost their land through defaults on loans and other things, the land has been gobbled up by the ruling class. They're reduced to the city. They're getting their bread strictly by purchasing it. The prices go up, they are reduced then to poverty, and then finally to slavery, to the ruling class that took their land. Year of Jubilee isn't being honored, land rights are not being honored. This has all come about contrary to God's ways. It is really interesting to see both the urbanization of a people, taking them off the land. Now, some of you like to garden, some of you in the room, I know that. In economics, some theories of economics treat the pie as never growing. If you get a bigger piece, I get a smaller piece. So I envy you. There's only so much pie. I think David Ricardo or somebody said that. So there's only so much pie. I said pie. He didn't say pie. There's only so much pie. Now, if the pie can grow, if there's a God in heaven who can bless, and if there's life that can come from the earth, and abundance can show up, we can all have a bigger piece. Right? It's not just there's a pile of money in the middle and the game of business is get the most you can, meaning other people get less. An economy can bust out. But an economy that's landless and urbanized and stuck, maybe not as easy, because the wild card of life, landless might be lifeless. Now that's a theory. I'm going to set that over there. But it's important for how this book ends. The other thing that's important is changing the scales in your economics, changing the scales through your currency can exploit a people and can put a people in permanent poverty. Right now, if you and I experienced hyperinflation on a fixed income, we would be in poverty within a short period of time. If our income didn't rise with inflation, and a good employer is going to keep that in mind and increase it to keep up with inflation, so the net earning power is the same. That would be just for your employees. But if you're on a fixed income and in hyperinflation sets in, you're sunk. The only people that will benefit are people with big debts whose incomes also rise with it, because now the equivalent of the debt is less. You can pay it off easier. So it could bifurcate our culture really fast. On the other side, if we see deflation and prices plummet, those in debt are definitely going to default because wages aren't going to be there, layoffs are going to happen, and you're still in trouble. Either way, you and I are going to be in trouble if we're in debt. I'm putting this in as an advertisement. It is a desire of my heart. I think it would be shared by our pastors that our people, including ourselves, if need be, would be out of debt so that we would not be vulnerable to the world's up and downs as much, and we would be equipped and ready to give so that we're able to support missions and God's work and God's people. We're a culture greatly. Consumer debt is huge in comparison to even national debt. And we're vulnerable as a result. Well, the last section is the end of God's people. This one you have to feel. He sees a vision, but this time there's no questions. Like, what do you see? Nothing like that. He just sees. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. We don't know. Is this in Jerusalem? Probably not. Bethel? Perhaps. Northern shrine? Pagan temple? Golden calves? It's not told. But apparently it's where the northerners are gathering for worship. I saw the Lord beside the altar, and he said, strike the Kephirim. Strike the capitals. Later it speaks about Crete, which is Kaphtor in Hebrew, so there's a play on words again, apparently. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. The capitals are the top of the pillars, and the thresholds are the footings upon which the doorposts are built. So this is a merism saying, strike the top to the bottom. I want you to strike the top so hard it shakes the bottom of this place. We don't know who it's being said to. God just speaks it. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of all the people. I want you just to shatter that whole temple on their heads. Those who are left, if you survive that, those who are left, I will kill. God himself says it. I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. But. Like those dreams again, where you always dream like you could fly or something, and you get away. But if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I'll search them out. That's a mountain in the east. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpent, the sea serpent, and it'll bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I'll command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Three times he has sworn in this book that judgment is coming and he will not relent. The armies will lose and not the swiftest soldier will be able to escape. The inevitability of inescapability has been the theme of this book often. The inevitability of finality, you might say. And this gives me goosebumps. When I read this, I'm like, I'm in awe that the sovereign God of the universe is speaking such a word to those who are in that temple. And then the psalmist, the writer Amos breaks out in a hymn. Just like Revelation breaks out, all heaven breaks out when God destroys Babylon. The hallelujahs show up in Revelation 18 and 19. And he says, the Lord, God of armies, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them onto the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. I am. Literally, he who is his name. The existing, the living, true God is his name. Apparently, this is a hymn that they knew and were singing in reference to their enemies. It is likely that he quotes these things from their liturgy. This is a people that love to have Sabbaths, new moons, go down to the temple, offer sacrifices. He chided them earlier in sarcasm. Do it because you love it so much. he may actually be quoting back their hymns to them without them having ever realized that the day of the Lord is not going to be light for us. It will be darkness for us. We've been relishing in it, and it's going to come on us. And then he even says, you're not even exceptional based on your experience. Because verse 7 puts down the Exodus. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Yeah, Exodus. The Philistines from Crete and the Syrians from Kir, which we have no idea where it is. Did I not bring these people from their places? They have an Exodus story too. Don't think of yourself as so special, so exceptional, you're above the law and above my punishment. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Jacob among all nations as one shakes with a sieve. You guys have kitchen sieves. You shake things and some things drop and some things stay behind. No pebble shall fall to the earth. I'm going to shake the nation and keep the remnant. There's going to be some I'm going to keep. The other ones are gone. I wonder if the people that are kept are the people who weren't in the temple. Because everybody in the temple, in verse 1, has the whole thing fall on them. And if they escape from it, God chases them down and kills them all off to a man. Where does the remnant come from? I wonder if the remnant comes from the fact they're not in the temple. They're in the northern, the sinful kingdom, but they are not participating in this false religion. They are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not going to bow. Makes me wonder if they are. And that note of remnant is how the book ends. Because it's the brightest spot in the book, and it's the only time the gospel shows up. Next week we want to look at this. Why does Amos wait until chapter 9 to give us the gospel? We got eight and a half chapters of bad news. Like, what happens? Why is it only here? But this is where the gospel shows up. In that day, verse 11, in that day, we don't know when, it's coming, I will raise up the booth of David. Some people think this is Sukkoth, the city that David used to cross the Jordan to do his military expansion. So I'm going to reboot. That's a good reboot. I'm going to reboot Sukkoth, and it's going to go out there, and David's going to, a new David is going to come, and the kingdom of God will be established. Put down the enemies and such. I'll repair its breaches. I'll raise up its ruins. I'll rebuild it as in the days of old, in order that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is said to be destroyed. The citadels are destroyed in chapter 1. But the remnant of Edom is like the remnant of Israel. Some are going to escape, apparently. We know from Joel and Obadiah that those who escape go to Mount Zion to escape. That's where they go. They're refugees from their own land, and they go to the land of Israel, and they go to the temple. That's a picture for you and I. Right now on Zion, Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is established on Zion in days in which he has promised someday to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But right now he is extending his olive branch to any from any nation who will come and seek refuge from him. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him in any nation. Zion is the place you need to go for safety when God promises to kill off the nations, the sinful kingdom. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Years ago, in Jerusalem, there was a big debate. Some call it a council. Because there are some Judaizers that said that the Gentiles who come to Jesus need to get circumcised. They wrangled about this. Peter Well, Paul and Barnabas said, but we saw the Holy Spirit given to Gentiles. They declared what happened. Peter said, when I was in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they weren't circumcised. Oh, and then James gets up and he quotes this text. The pastor, the presiding pastor of that council, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, quotes this text as proof that God always intended to bring in the Gentiles once he raised up the fallen tent of David. It's probably not Sukkoth, because it's quoted by James through a Septuagint as tent. Hebrew could go either way, translating. And when James quotes it, he doesn't quote it as Edom, Adom. He quotes it as Adam, Adam. When Hebrew was written, it had no vowels. So translators into Greek had to pick what they thought it meant and said. So the Jews have gone with Edom. Like, that's the way they pointed it. It was Edom. The Greeks, the Jews that were in Greek lands, when they translated the Old Testament, they went Adam, meaning mankind. The remnant of mankind, when the fallen booth of David, the fallen tent of David, is repaired and raised up, then the remnant of mankind and all the nations that are called by my name, all the Gentiles that are called by my name, shall be possessed by God's people. That seems to be the right gospel interpretation. That seems to be what James is getting at. That God promised that when the fallen booth and tent of David is raised up, then the Gentiles called by his name, a remnant from the nations, from mankind, will be gathered in and possessed by their people. It's always been God's intention. Okay. If that's so, then I'm looking at several from the nations who are now reckoned among that group. And let me tell you what your future looks like. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Translation: the days will come when the person out there disking and preparing the soil for seed in the spring of the year, as it were, shall overtake the combine, the guy with the combine. That they'll actually be out in the field at the same time, because the guy with the combine hasn't had enough time to get in the crop yet. And it's already time to start planting for the next season. When the treader of grapes is still not done squishing the grapes and getting the juice out, by the time the guy's out there sowing the fields again. In fact, it will be so abundant that the mountains shall drip like dew. They'll drip with sweet grape juice, sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Remember I told you the pie can grow? I'm telling you, with the blessing of God, the pie can grow. It can get really, really big. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine, and they'll make gardens, and they'll eat their fruit. In other words, we'll go back to a nice middle-class existence again, where everybody gets their spot of green earth. Everybody gets to have to enjoy the fruit of their labors again. I'll plant them on their land, and they will never be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, and with a special touch at the end, your God. I'm your God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, the end of this book is as stark as heaven and hell. The abundance at the end drips with the sweetness of heaven, and the horrors at the end shudder with the absolute darkness of hell. The inescapability of the finality of it all, and the inescapability of it faces each of us in the room. If we look at the world that you have made, you will bring history to a close. But if we look at our lives, it too will also come to a close. Have we been abusing your patience and assuming we're in good with you because you're a God who often relents If so, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The prophets encourage us to seek the Lord that you may live. I pray that there would be an earnestness in any heart awakened today to the danger he or she was unaware of, and an earnestness to seek your face until I know I have covenanted grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am changed into one who habitually does good when I used to habitually do evil. And for those of us, Lord, who know you, grant us to be strengthened and galvanized by these prophecies of judgment, that we would not participate in the temples of idolatry in our land, that we would be firm on what is right and wrong because you say it, that we would bank and build our lives on the purposes of God that will never change because you have given it on oath, that we would be confident and joyfully expectant of the greatness that is to come. Thank you for letting us who are Gentiles participate in the greatness of the house of David. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.